Hi, everybody. Thanks again for being here. We're covering a fairly heavy topic today, so I just want to start by praying, and we'll get going. God, thank you so much for the chance to be here. God, thank you that we live in a country where we can freely broadcast the gospel and your truth over the airways and over the internet. God, I thank you that while we haven't been able to meet together for quite some time, I thank you for the technology that most of us have that enables us to get together in some way. And God, while we're restricted from gathering physically, I thank you that we are not restricted from preaching the gospel. So God, thank you for that freedom. And God, thank you for the chance to preach Jesus. Thank you for the chance for those of us that are tuning in to hear about Jesus, to hear about hope and joy and good news in this difficult season. So God, I just pray that you would bless our time together. And even though we're talking about something heavy, I pray, God, that this time together would be a real blessing to our hearts, to our souls. I pray that we would not leave this time together unchanged, but we would grow closer to each other and closer to you. So God, do a great work in every one of our lives. Whether we believe in you or not, I pray that you would speak to us in this hour and do an incredible work in our lives. God, help us to become more like Jesus. Help us to get to know you and your love. Help us to grow in the ways that we need to grow, get healthy in the ways that we need to get healthy. God, help us with these things. I pray for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this series, we're going to be talking a lot about emotional wellness and emotional health. I wanted to take one of these sessions, at least, to talk specifically about mental illness and a Christian perspective on mental illness. And this sermon today is kind of going to be less of a sermon and more of several points. And it's not just going to be me, but Diana's going to be joining in a little bit later, so I'm excited about that. So I'm going to make my points first, and then she'll come and make her points. But we talk a lot in our culture, especially these days, In recent years, but certainly in the time of the pandemic, we talk a lot about emotional health and mental health and mental illness. And sometimes we use these terms interchangeably, like they're all describing the exact same thing, or they're all the same in the exact same ways. However, each of these things refer to some similar things, but very different things at the same time. In this series, we're going to talk mostly about emotional wellness. We're exploring, really, how to get to a place where you can not only survive in the world, but thrive in the world as a follower of Jesus, where you can experience that abundant, joy-filled life that Jesus came into the world to give us. Many of us, if we're honest, we're not there. We're not experiencing that abundance. We're not experiencing that joy-filled life. And it's not for a lack of trying to follow Jesus. It's not for a lack necessarily of reading the Bible or praying or serving or getting involved in a church. Many of us are not getting there because even with those things, we're not getting emotionally healthy. There are layers of our lives that we're not letting Jesus get to, even while we do a whole bunch of good things for Jesus. Our experiences in life, our interpretation of those experiences, the unconscious beliefs and narratives that we develop as a result, our unprocessed trauma and pain and hurt and disappointment and grief, all of these things, if we don't deal with them, they can leave us stunted. That's what we talked about last week. These things can affect our ability to connect with God and know his love for us. They can affect our ability to love God, to love ourselves, and to love others. And we end up living out of our wounds, our dysfunction, our baggage, our distorted view of reality, and our spirituality ends up getting shaped more by those things than by Jesus. We need to let Jesus in. We need to let Jesus go deep. And if he isn't able to go deep, we don't let him go deep, we will have an emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So we're talking a lot about how to let Jesus in this series, and why it's necessary to let Jesus in. In this sense, emotional health is a lot like mental health in many ways, right? When we talk about mental health, we're often talking about people being in a place where they have a sense of purpose and joy and hope and peace and love and connectedness with others. They're able to manage life's highs and lows. To add the Christian perspective, right, we're close to God, we have a good sense of who we are in Christ, and we're able to interact with each other in redemptive ways. When we talk about somebody being mentally or emotionally healthy, that's often what they look like. When we talk about a mental health crisis, often what we mean by that is that we're having difficulty processing, navigating, managing something that is happening to us or around us. We're to some degree losing control of ourselves. We're not coping well, we're shutting down, we're withdrawing, we're up and down emotionally, and when we're down, wrestling with fear and anxiety and depression, feelings of purposelessness, worthlessness, hopelessness, suicidal thoughts and suicidal ideas. And the reality is a lot of people in our culture right now, as a result of lockdowns, are experiencing mental health crises. We're struggling to cope with this, with what's going on in the world and in our lives. And many of us are getting to dark places. And it's interesting, when you read the Bible, you actually see mental health crises all over the place. You see them in the lives of the prophets. You see them in the lives of great men and women of the faith in the Bible. I mean, Job is just one example, right? After he loses his kids and his livelihood, his wealth, his status, his own health, right? He loses all of these things at the hands of the devil. He says this in Job chapter 3, "Why is light given to one burdened with grief? And life to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death but it does not come, and search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with much joy and are glad when they reach the grave," right? That he is depressed. I don't think there's any other way of looking at this. He's in a place in his life where everything is so bleak that he just longs for death. He says, I seek for death like hidden, buried treasure. That's an example of a mental health crisis in the scripture. Mental illness is related to mental health and related to mental health crises, but it's more severe. Mental illnesses are described as disturbances in thoughts, feelings, and perceptions that are severe enough to affect day-to-day functioning. Mental illness is more physiological. There's an altering of your brain chemistry, and treatment often requires psychiatric intervention. It isn't something that just goes away with time or with a change in your circumstances. It's more chronic, prolonged, intense, physical. Certain mental illnesses involve psychosis, detachment from reality, delusions, paranoia, visual and audible hallucinations, extreme mood changes, confused thinking, extreme tiredness or insomnia, and great difficulty concentrating, remembering, and self-motivating. Mental illness can start as a mental health crisis. But a mental health concern becomes a mental illness when ongoing signs and symptoms cause frequent distress and affect your ability to function. Some examples of mental illness are clinical depression and anxiety, phobias or paralyzing fears, social anxiety disorder, obsessive compulsive disorder, antisocial personality disorder, borderline personality disorder, dissociative identity disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, narcissistic personality disorder, schizophrenia, schizoaffective disorder, schizoid personality disorder, schizotypal personality disorder, bipolar disorder, and eating disorders like anorexia and bulimia. There's a lot. And there are people in our world suffering from many of these things. So here's how I would kind of break it all down. everyone is to some degree emotionally unhealthy. Now, you might laugh about that and think that that's not true, and that's probably a defense mechanism. We are all to some degree emotionally unhealthy. Everyone will have concerns about their mental health at some point in their lives. Many of you might be concerned about it right now. Many of us will experience a mental health crisis at some point in our lives, but not all of us will experience mental illness. And whereas many of us can get better emotionally or mentally, or we can work through a mental health crisis, recovery from mental illness looks less like totally cured and more like living well in the presence or absence of symptoms. So there's a spectrum here. We often talk about these things like they're exactly the same, but they are somewhat different, and I think it's important for us to know that and to understand that. And while we're talking about emotional and general mental health in this series, I want to talk about mental illness today specifically because I don't feel like we talk about this enough in the church. And because of that, there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misconceptions, a lot of stigma. So I'm going to say a few things, and then Diana's going to say a few things. I want to give an instruction, an encouragement, and an exhortation. An instruction, an encouragement, and an exhortation. My instruction is simply this. And for many of you, this might seem like common knowledge and common sense, but for others of us, this might be a learning curve. My instruction is mental illnesses are like any other illness. Mental illnesses are like any other illness. In Mark chapter 1, we read this. As soon as they, Jesus and his disciples, left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The gospel accounts are full of miracle stories like this. Never once do you see Jesus encountering sickness or demonic oppression or death or disability. Never once do you see Jesus encountering these things and saying, well, that's just the way the world has always been, and that's the way that the world will always be until it ceases to exist. That's never Jesus's reaction. No, when Jesus comes across sickness and death and demonic oppression, what does he do? He delivers people. He heals people. He resurrects people from the dead. His ministry is full of these extraordinary miracles. Now, why? Why does Jesus do all of these things? Jesus does all of these things because he believes that this is not the way that the world is meant to be. And with every healing, with every resurrection, with every exorcism, Jesus is declaring that this is not the way that the world is meant to be. It's not the way that it needs to be. This is wrong. And Jesus has come to make all things new, to make all things right. If you're a Christian, this is what you should believe, that our world and we, humanity, it was all created good by God. That in the beginning there was no death and there was no disease, but the world has fallen. And Jesus, the Son of God, came in human flesh. He came to mend, heal, fix, and restore our broken, fallen world. He came, first of all, to mend and heal and fix our broken down relationship with God. It was our disconnecting ourselves from God, our rebelling against God, that brought all of this darkness and chaos into the world. So Jesus came first and foremost to forgive us for our rebellion and to reconcile us to God, to mend our broken down relationship with him. And to bring us into a relationship with God that will last forever, where we will someday live with God in a new heavens and new earth. So Jesus came to reconcile us to God, and Jesus will come back someday to make everything right again, to usher in that new heavens and that new earth, where there is no death and there is no disease. Jesus gave glimpses of that world in his ministry, but that world is not the world that we live in yet. There is still death and disease. And Christians have long recognized that cancer, diabetes, multiple sclerosis, Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, ALS, viruses like this COVID-19 virus, all of these illnesses are real, and the breakdown of our bodies is a result of life in a fallen world. Most Christians also acknowledge that while God can directly, supernaturally, miraculously intervene to heal, he also has, in his kindness and grace and goodness, given us minds to investigate and understand nature and the human body and how viruses work, and he's enabled us to research ways to combat illnesses and treat or cure or relieve suffering. Many of us as Christians, even though we believe in healing, we also believe that medicine is good and medicine is provision from God. We believe this. Unfortunately, Christians have often treated mental illness differently, as something exclusively spiritual or a result of moral failure, but it isn't. The brain is an organ, like the kidney, like the lungs. It's an organ. Why can it not, like any other organ in my body, be corrupted by the fall and experience brokenness, a brokenness that requires treatment, a brokenness that requires medicine? If you're a follower of Jesus and you're wrestling with mental illness, I want to say this to you today. Mental illnesses are like any other illness. You have nothing to be ashamed of any more than the person who has cancer. Your illness is not necessarily the result of sin or demonic activity any more than the person who has cancer. Your illness is real. It is physiological. It is a result of life in a fallen world. And God, in his kindness and grace and goodness, has helped us figure out ways to treat and minimize suffering. And it is not a lack of faith on your part to accept that treatment any more than the person who has cancer and accepts chemo. And so I just want to start by saying, if you are experiencing mental illness, experiencing a mental health crisis, if you need help, get that help. It's not a lack of faith. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. If you need help, get help. That's my instruction, my encouragement. If you have mental illness, my encouragement is this: you are not spiritually weak or faithless. You're not spiritually weak or faithless. One of the most damaging doctrines, false doctrines, in the church today is the prosperity gospel, which teaches that God wants you healthy and wealthy at all times. And if you are not one of those things or neither of those things, the reason for that is because of a lack of faith on your part or a lack of trust in God. And so a lot of times people with mental illness, they can't overcome it, right? And they're praying for relief, but relief doesn't come. And this teaching is burdensome and toxic because it makes you feel like there's something wrong with you. Right? There is something deeply, deeply unspiritual and ungodly and wrong with you, because you should be able to overcome this. You should be able to be healed if you have enough faith. Hear me. God nowhere promises you wealth. And God nowhere promises you health. God does not promise us wholeness in this life. He promises us forgiveness. He promises us endless grace. He promises us himself, a relationship with him. He promises to use everything, the good and the bad, to make us more like Jesus. And he promises that someday he will make all things new. But that is a not yet reality. But God does not promise you wholeness, and God does not promise you health and wealth. Is it possible for you to receive healing? Absolutely, of course it is. But even if you receive healing, you're not getting healing from every affliction. There will be, even if you get healed from this over here, there will be another affliction, and you will die at some point, right? We don't receive wholeness in this life. Everyone that Jesus healed in the Gospels got sick later and died. Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus did eventually die. So all the people that Jesus healed and raised, death eventually still overcame them. There is no such thing as absolute health in this life. You are not healed for good until the next life. You are not resurrected for good until the end of history. So you can be healed, but that healing is still not total. And if you don't receive healing, that can still be the will of God for you. And it's not because you're ungodly or unspiritual or lack faith or are weak. If you're like, where are you getting this, Dave? A prime example is Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 10. Paul, the preeminent missionary church planter, he says, So that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says in this passage that God allowed a demon to torment him with a thorn in the flesh. The verb torment is actually in the present tense, indicating that this was not a one-time occurrence. It was ongoing. This could literally read, God sent a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a demon to torment me continually, or to keep on harassing me. It was ongoing for Paul. And there's been a lot of debate about exactly what this thorn in the flesh is. There's little agreement. Some propose, based on hints that Paul gives in other letters, that it might have been some kind of eye disease or malaria or epilepsy or severe headaches or some kind of speech defect. What exactly it was is not important. What's important is that Paul pleaded, not quick little prayers, but pleaded with God 3 times to take away this thorn in the flesh, and God's answer was no. Are we to imagine that Paul lacked faith, that Paul just didn't have enough faith, that he wasn't godly or spiritual enough? Of course not. Paul was all those things, and God gave him this thorn, and it tormented him. And he pleaded with God to take it away. And God said, no, I've got different plans for you. There's 2 things that we see in this story. Number one, you can be full of faith. And God's call for you may still be to walk through life with a thorn in your flesh. I mean, we can branch this out beyond mental illness, right? To all kinds of different things, autoimmune disorders. Some of us don't want to be single, but we're single. Some of us don't want to be childless, but we're childless, right? There are all kinds of things we might want that God says no to, and they feel like a thorn in the flesh. You can be full of faith, be spiritual, be godly, and God's call on you may still be to walk with this thorn. That's the first thing I see. The second thing I see, God responds to Paul and says, power is perfected in weakness. And the verb perfected means brought to completion or is made fully present. God is saying to Paul, this thorn in the flesh, it's going to vex you, but my grace, my power, it's going to be made fully present to you. You're going to know me in a way that you could not know me if you didn't have this thorn in the flesh. And it's hard to say and it's hard to grasp, and I know that. But God promises Paul, and God promises any of us who are wrestling with these things or with other things, If I tell you to walk with this thorn, it is because I have something for you in it, and you are going to know my love and kindness and grace and goodness in a potent, powerful way if you'll lean in. So if you're wrestling with mental illness, it's not because you're unspiritual or ungodly or lack faith. God can call us to walk through life with these things. That's my encouragement. So my instruction, a mental illness is like any other illness. If you need help, get help, right? If you have cancer, you get chemo. If you've got mental illness, you get the help that you need. My encouragement is that you're not ungodly or unspiritual if you're a follower of Jesus and you're wrestling with a mental illness or going through a mental health crisis. And now my exhortation is to the church, to those that aren't wrestling with mental illness but have people in their lives who are. My exhortation comes from a story about a guy named William Cowper. You might not know his name, but he was a hymn writer, a very famous hymn writer. And before he was a Christian, he wrestled with crippling depression. He tried to take his life multiple times and eventually ended up in an institution. And while he was in the institution, he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And I was reading a blog post about him, and the blogger said this: "It would be great to say that Cowper, 12 months after converting, he left the asylum." The blogger says, "It would be great to say that Cowper walked out of that asylum free from the struggle of depression, but he didn't. After becoming a Christian, he still wrestled with depression. Twice more after leaving the asylum, Cowper had a remarkable low point in his battle with depression, and twice more attempted to kill himself, both being unsuccessful. In this time, however, Cowper began attending John Newton's church soon after leaving the asylum, and he developed a close relationship with Newton. Newton, aware of the deep sadness that seemed to hang over Cowper, would frequently spend time visiting Cowper, go on long walks and discuss matters of the church with him. This was deeply helpful to the health of Cowper's soul, though he still wrestled with depression to the day he died. But Newton stayed by his side continually through it, never abandoning him as a lost cause or succumbing to Cowper's gloomy pessimism that would manifest from time to time. Eventually, Newton suggested that Cowper should help him with compiling a book of hymns together, seeing as Cowper was a very talented poet. Cowper poured out his heart into the hymns, writing 68 in total." I love this story. Newton walked alongside Cowper. Newton probably really had no idea how to help Cowper with his depression, but he just befriended him and walked alongside him and talked with him and prayed with him and shared scripture with him. And when he saw that Cowper was a talented poet, he gave him an outlet for his poetry. He said, "Why don't you help me write and compile hymns?" Here's what we know. We know that people with mental illness, they have a shot at living a healthier life if they have a strong support network. We know this. It's been proven time and time again. This shows up in Cowper's life. He would have been, I think, far worse off if he hadn't have met Newton. He still struggled, but Newton's friendship, it says here, it was good for his heart, it was good for his soul, it was good for his mental health. We know strong support networks help. We know they work. The church, we need to be a strong support network for those wrestling with mental illness. We all, at some point, are going to encounter mental illness, either ourselves or we're going to know somebody who has it. And I don't want us to be fearful people who run away and just give in to all of the prejudices and preconceived notions and the stigmas. I want us to be people who, like Newton, befriend everybody. Doesn't matter what they're going through, and we just are faithfully present and walk alongside. Our churches should be safe places. They should be places that are strong support networks for people. We need to embrace suffering. A church that doesn't embrace suffering doesn't look like Christ. So that's my instruction. That's my encouragement. If you're wrestling with mental illness, that's my exhortation to the wider church. And now Diana's going to come up, and she's going to share ways that we can walk with people who are wrestling with mental illness. So come on up, lovely.
Oh, can I have that?
Oh, yeah, sorry.
All right, hey everybody. Hi, my friends here. Hi, my friends online. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Diana. I'm married to Dave. And you might be wondering why I'm getting up here to add. One reason I am is because I'm a nurse and I have some nursing experience in my life. The other reason is because I have multiple people who I love deeply who are a part of my life who walk with mental illness. And I've grown up in the church and been around these circles for a while, and there are some things that I've encountered in being part of the church that have really impacted how people with mental illness are able to be a part of that community. So on my heart today, I have two parts. So one part is to share with the church body, with those who are not struggling with mental illness. And then the second part is to those who are walking with mental illness. So I'm going to start to those in the church who are not personally struggling with mental illness. There are some myths, perceptions, and harmful beliefs that can make it really difficult for those with mental illness and for those with loved ones, family members, close friends with mental illness to participate well in the church. So the first one would be that that demons are the cause of every mental illness. And depending on where you're at in the denominational spectrum, maybe you've heard that and maybe you haven't. But from the perspective of someone who has loved ones who are walking through mental illness and from the perspective of a nurse, I've seen the brain scans. I know that the brain is an organ, and I've seen with my own eyes the differences between a brain that is experiencing mental health and a brain that is experiencing mental illness. And there is a physiological difference there. Now, what I'm not saying is that there's no role that spiritual oppression plays. Satan is opportunistic, and he will try to manipulate and discourage you in your struggles. I personally struggle with insecurity. Satan is not the cause of my insecurity. My insecurity comes from wounds that I've experienced in my life and emotional unhealth that I have myself. And I wrestle with insecurity, but Satan is opportunistic, and he tries to discourage me and manipulate me in my insecurity. Likewise, when someone is walking through mental illness, Satan is not stupid. He will try to capitalize on the things that are going on. When someone is walking through other types of illness, he's going to try and discourage you and cause you to think that your situation is because God doesn't love you enough, that he doesn't really want what's best for you. But he's not the cause behind that. The brokenness of this world is the cause behind our body breakdown. And one of the reasons why I want to exhort about that is because when someone trusts Jesus as their Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in them. So where the Holy Spirit lives, demons can oppress, but they cannot possess. So I'd like you to imagine how discouraging it may be for someone in your church community who is wrestling with mental illness and has trusted Christ as their Savior, for someone to come alongside them and say that they must just be demon-possessed, because they have the Holy Spirit living in them. And I have a loved one who experienced that and was attending a church and had someone say that to them, and we talked. And I said to him, you know that's not true, right? Like, you and I have seen your brain scans. We know what is causing your mental health issues. And he said, I know that, but it's really painful to be in the room and know that people are looking at you as the demon-possessed guy. And he stopped going to church. Our words have weight, and there's meaning behind them, and we need to very carefully think there is a difference between oppression and possession, and we need to be careful with our words, and we need to examine our theology. Is that true? Is that correct? Is what I'm saying right? My second point for those in the church who aren't personally wrestling with mental illness is be careful of allowing media, literature, or past experience to define your expectations of a person walking with mental illness. Every person is different, and their experience is their own. So just because you've known someone or heard about a person with that same mental illness does not mean that you know this person and how their journey will go. Likewise, if you know someone else who's been experiencing that mental illness and was able to be fine with this treatment and didn't need this treatment, well, that was their journey. But perhaps for this person, they need a different course of action. And it can be really tiring and scary for people who are walking with mental illness to have people have preconceived notions about how their life is going to play out because they heard a news story or they once met someone else with that. That person is an individual person. And if that person has trusted Christ and is part of your family of God, then that person has the Holy Spirit and you have no idea what God can do in their life. Their life can be a beautiful testimony to God's strength being made perfect in their weakness and to glorifying God. And we do not know how someone's story is going to go based on a past experience. So just be careful about what defines your expectations. My third point would be careful of the lie that says success looks like a normal life. So first of all, what's a normal life? I don't think any of us can actually give a parameter for a normal life that is going to apply to every person in this room, which only has 5 people in it, or in the room you are in at home, right? Different people have different normals. Second of all, mental illness is an illness. There's an ebb and flow to illness processes. Like Dave said, walking in mental illness, and not a mental health crisis, but with mental illness, is about living well in the presence or absence of symptoms. It will change. Health seasons change. There will be good days and there will be bad days, even when you're doing everything you're supposed to do. And I know that we have a number of people in our church family who are struggling with autoimmune issues. And I know you know what I'm talking about, because you can be doing everything right. You can be following that diet. You can be taking those medications. You can be getting all the rest. And some days you still have bad days. It's the same with mental illness. You can be doing all those things and you still have bad days. So that's not a lack of success. That's life with an illness process. The last thing I would say to those in the church who are, oh no, I lied. I have 2 other things. So beware the pendulum swings. Pendulum swings are dangerous because they go to extremes, right? And rather than pausing at the middle to find a middle road, you ride from this side to this side, and there's no in between. So here are some common pendulum swings that families walking alongside people with mental illness or people who are experiencing mental illnesses themselves would have in their lives. So the pendulum swing that says you can go from being a doormat enabler, having zero expectations, which, by the way, can communicate zero confidence in a person. If you have zero expectations of them, you are also communicating that you have zero confidence in them being able to meet any kind of expectation. Riding from that side of the pendulum over to crushing people with unrealistic expectations that do not take into consideration what they're walking with. And people can feel like a failure if they struggle. There needs to be a middle ground. And remember that everyone is an individual and their journeys look different. Another one would be for families who are walking alongside a family member, a loved one who is experiencing mental illness, to either ignore the issue for the family, never bring it up, never talk about it. It's just taboo. You don't talk about it. Or riding over to the other side where they are just heroes for loving that person and you're constantly talking about it. And oh my goodness, you're so amazing for loving that person. And they love that person because they're part of their family and they love them. That doesn't mean it's easy all the time, but they love them. And there's a middle ground there. You can address that. And And really, in friendship, you'll get to know, do they want to talk about it? Do they not? Is there an open door? Can you be that person? Dave didn't share this statistic, but there was a pretty shocking statistic when he was researching that said most people would not share that a family member was walking with mental illness, whereas like 72% of people would share that a family member was experiencing cancer, and somewhere around 50% of people would share that a family member was experiencing diabetes, but a much smaller percentage would feel comfortable sharing that a family member was experiencing mental illness. That says something. There's a reason behind that, and we need to care about that. And then in reference to the person who is experiencing mental illness, you can ride that pendulum of pretending their mental illness just doesn't exist. I just don't see it. I don't consider it. It's not even there. Well, that can actually be difficult for that person. But then you can ride over to the other side of the pendulum where everything about them is about their mental illness, and they're either super extra special because they have a mental illness, or you just are constantly like, ooh, can you handle that? Can you handle that? Can you handle that? If you've developed a friendship with a person, they'll let you know what they can handle, and if they feel safe in their friendship with you, they'll be able to express what they can handle without you having to ride that pendulum to either side. My last point for the church walking alongside people with mental illness: you will not fix a person with your love, community, and support. That's not the goal. Your goal is not to fix a person. No one experiencing any kind of illness, your goal is not to fix the person. The only one who can ultimately restore and make new is Jesus. And the person experiencing mental illness, their level of health and coping is not a measure of their gratitude. This one is dangerous, and I've seen it a few times, where there's like an expiry date on how long people will walk alongside someone experiencing difficulty. And if they struggle too many times, then they're obviously just not grateful for the support they're receiving, so what's the point? This is not the gospel. The gospel is not transactional. When we are filled and fueled by gospel love, it's not going to look like it has an expiry date. A cruciform model of love is giving, willing, self-sacrifice for the good of another without expectation of reciprocation or demanding that they be deserving. That is not the love that is shown if there's an expiry date. Jesus showed us that cruciform love. We didn't have to be deserving, and we couldn't earn it, but he poured it out. So when we are walking alongside our brothers and sisters who are experiencing mental illness, their level of health and coping, please know this, is not a measure of their gratitude or their care. They are walking through an illness process, and sometimes they are going to have bad days. And you could love them to the moon and back, and they would still have bad days. But the difference is, do you love them when they have their bad days? And are you still there? That makes a difference. We pray with faith. We love in community. We follow Jesus, but we're not Jesus. All things will be made new by Christ, but not by us. We're not the fixers. We are a community of believers in Jesus who's going to make everything new. And so we walk well together on the mountaintops and in the valleys. And sometimes we sit in the ashes and weep together. And that's a part of life and community. And one is not better than the other. So my last couple points are to people who are experiencing mental illness. If that's you, and if you've been hurt by the church, if you've been hurt by people who follow Christ, I just want to say to you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if the church has ever been an unsafe or scary place for you. That is not the heart of God for you. He loves you with an unwavering love. And we know that the church has not always shown that love. And so I'm sorry. And I just want you to know that that's not the way it's intended to be. Your worth is not determined by your mental health, by your capacity, by your lack or frequency of symptoms. You are loved and valued because you are made in the image of God, because Jesus died to restore you to relationship with God, because when he looks at you, he sees his precious, beautiful child, and that has nothing to do with whether you are experiencing mental illness or not. There is nothing that you can do or be that would make God love you more or less. He loves you, not at all waveringly. And the last thing I want to say is that you are valuable. You are important. You are seen and you are loved. Your presence in the body of Christ matters. You are not a drag or a drain. You are not asking too much when you need to lean on your community. The delight Jesus has in you does not waver. You can be a person who has trusted Christ and deeply struggle. You do not need to fix yourself or be better to be invited in closer with Jesus. Jesus offers his delight in you, his presence with you, his comfort for you, his abundant love with you, whether you are on the mountaintop or whether you are in the ashes. And as a church body who love that Jesus, it's our call to live well with each other. So don't pull away. Draw in closer. And sometimes, church, we are going to make mistakes. We are people, and we sin, and we fall. But we're also people who, because of the grace of Jesus, we can admit when we make mistakes. We can apologize. We can reconcile, and we can do better, and we can try harder. So thank you for being with us today, everybody. Oh, turns out I'm praying. Am I still on, Sam? Okay, I'll just close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you didn't scrap the project when this world became broken. This wasn't the way you designed it to be, Lord, and sometimes we feel the groaning of the earth and creation. We feel the groaning within our own hearts more deeply than others. Lord, I would just ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to run to you and not from you, that you would help us to deeply know, be filled by and fueled by gospel love, and that that would pour out of us as a church body and would create a safe place for people to be welcomed into the family of God. God, we thank you that you are not discriminatory in your love. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are kind and compassionate, that you meet us where we are, and there's always more of you to be had. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place today loving you more than we did when we arrived. Let's pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.